This season of the year is about the coming millennial period in the following 100 years. And all this is very much about the soon coming kingdom of God, the government of God that is coming to this earth. And the great news, the good news, is that this spells the end of Satan's government and the end of man's self-government, his self-rule. This sermon's entitled, God's Government Rejected. God's Government Rejected. When this season of the Feast of Tabernacles comes upon us, the subject of God's government is generally covered as a complete sermon subject or in the content and sometimes in the content of other sermons as well, obviously. It's very difficult, obviously. You can't talk about the Feast of Tabernacles without, in many different ways, whether it be an entire sermon subject or a part of a sermon subject at least, of covering things about God's government, because that's what this period of time pictures, God's government that's coming to this earth. The fact that Jesus Christ is about to return with 144,000 members of the God family in the kingdom of God, in Elohim or as Elohim, is all about the reality of God's government that's about to be established on this earth. So before we go into the subject matter of this particular sermon concerning God's government being rejected, because that's the way it's been from the very beginning of time, that of those things that have worked against God's way of life, a beginning point in time that began with Lucifer, that we're going to go through some of that history because it's important we learn the cause of those things and what God has been doing for so long to bring about His government, His kingdom to this earth. So before we go into the subject matter of this particular sermon, it's important to fully understand the terminology involved when speaking of God's government, the kingdom of God. And there is a statement that I have used for several years, almost every year. Anyway, it is concerning something that Mr. Armstrong gave. It's a quote from him concerning that which, again, I've mentioned several times at the Feast of Tabernacles since this remnant of the church began. It was established, and it's a quote from Mystery of the Ages, chapter 7 on page 304. But that quote, which is a very meaningful and very powerful quote, is something that a lot of people in the church never really understood. And that's why I'm going to address it here. The kingdom of God, this is that quote, the kingdom of God will rule over the peoples and nations of the earth. Yet these mortal peoples and nations will not be the kingdom, not even in the kingdom of God. They shall be merely ruled over by it. Now that is a profound statement when you understand it. Because, again, many people in the church have never really understood that, never really grasped and comprehended that when we speak in the terms of the kingdom of God that's coming to this earth and it will be here during the millennium, it's a matter of Elohim. It's a matter of that which is that comes from God and how God's government is administered. The kingdom of God is about Elohim and being in the God family. And that's why Mr. Armstrong made these comments that this world, the people who live on into this world through this period of time and even in the great white throne are going to be ruled over by this government, by the kingdom of God. But these people will not be in the kingdom of God, because to be in the kingdom of God means you must be born of God. You must be born of spirit, become a spirit being in the God family. And that's how the terminology is used throughout Scripture to understand the kingdom of God. It is once people have had a complete change and they are in God's kingdom. It's like a nation, being a part of a nation, being part of a kingdom. Times past, some kingdoms, if you will, they were referred to as that, as a great kingdom on this earth of people. Well, God's government is one of a kingdom as well, but it's God's kingdom. It's God's government. And that's what it's all about. It's about the family of God. Different terms that are used there throughout Scripture. Zion, as I mentioned here the other day. Different terms throughout the Bible talk about the same thing. But that's why it's important to understand when you hear the terminology, the kingdom of God will be on this earth. Some people think that the people living on into the millennial period are in the kingdom. No, they're not. They still have to change and conquer and overcome self. Come to a point of time where they'll come to baptism if they're not already baptized. And there'll be those who have that opportunity, like some of you who are new. But the vast majority are going to have to be baptized during the millennial period. It is a period of time. But it itself, that period of time, is not the kingdom of God. The millennium is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the family of God, is the ruling family of God on this earth. So I want to read it again, because I just want to mention it again. Very few in God's church really got this, really understood this. It's kind of like the Feast of Tabernacles and dwelling in booths. There were things that people interpreted themselves and did not grasp and comprehend the depth and the meaning of what it really was all about and what Mr. Armstrong was saying here. So again, here, I want to read that statement just so that we have it firmly in mind what we're speaking of when we talk about these kinds of things. The kingdom of God will rule over the peoples and nations of the earth. Yet these mortal peoples and nations will not be the kingdom, not even in the kingdom of God. They shall be merely ruled over by it. Make sense? Yes. See, the head nodding. Good. Because it's important that we grasp this, because it wasn't fully grasped in times past, and people had a lot of wrong concepts then about the millennial period and what it was all about. So let's now focus on the subject matter of this sermon, which is, again, is contained in the title, God's Government Rejected. It's important to understand the history of all that transpired before with the rejection of God's government through time, because that's an incredible thing to grasp and comprehend. It's what it's all been about. God's government constantly, God's way of life, however how you want to describe it, that's what people are rejecting. To reject God's law, to reject God, the ways of God, is rejecting the government of God to rule in our lives. Man does not want God's government to rule in his life. And we heard about that yesterday, Mr. Matthews, when he talked about that. You know, a rejection of God's government to rule a person's life. And that has been a continuing battle through time. So again, in understanding the history, we can indeed more fully rejoice in God's government that's coming. And God wants us to rejoice in the meaning of this Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a part of that process, to understand that we're coming to a time when God's government is not going to be rejected as it has been. Now, there are going to be people who resist and people who fight against it in that respect just because of carnal human nature. It's still a carnal human nature, but nothing like what has transpired through history. Mr. Armstrong spoke often of this history. In this very season of the year, during the Feast of Tabernacles, he would generally give a sermon about this subject matter because it's so important that people understand why this has happened and what lessons we're to receive from this. And they are powerful indeed. And although he spoke on this, he didn't live to see the greatest rejection of all time, thankfully. I'm glad he didn't have to see that. I truly am. I'm glad he didn't have to see the greatest rejection in that respect in all human history. And really in all history, if we grasp it. The first great rejection of God's government began with the archangel Lucifer. If we can grasp his attitude and spirit, we'll better understand the spirit that's involved that rejects the government of God. It's so important that we see these things. So important we see this in ourselves and in others, in the world around us, and through history. You may be very familiar with the story, but it needs to be reviewed again back here in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. It needs to be reviewed so that you can grow in understanding. And even though you have gone through this at different times and different feasts, feast by feast if need be, there's always that which we build upon because we grow in deeper understanding if we're yielding ourselves to God and continuing to build upon the things He gives to us. But in Isaiah 14, it says in verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" A light bringer. That's what it means. You know, to be involved in the blessing of being able to be a part of teaching and broadcasting, if you will, proclaiming the way of God, the mind of God, the life of God, the purpose of God, the government of God, the government of God. Incredible. That being was placed on this earth to rule on this earth in preparation for a part of God's plan later on. And so that being, a long, long, long time ago, was placed on this earth and approximately a third of all the angelic realm with him on the earth as a part of a preparation of the next phase of God's plan, which was mankind, those that God was going to work with to prepare to become a part of Elohim. And that was the stickler that got to Satan. He didn't rejoice in that phase of God's plan. He wasn't excited when God revealed those things to them. See, from the very beginning, if we understand the story, the angelic realm was created. They're spirit beings. They're created spirit beings with free moral agency, with a mind of their own. They're not robots. They have their own mind, just like God gave us our own mind with free choice. He didn't want robots to react, to respond like the animal kingdom does, like geese do, that are pre-programmed. We think of programming something in a computer so it'll react and respond, do whatever to various situations that we give it automatically. God didn't want that. He didn't want that. What kind of a relationship is that? Well, some people have a very strong relationship with their computer. You know, it's hard to get them away from it. But, you know, that isn't what we seek in life. That's why relationships are so powerful, to understand, to learn the joy, the excitement of being able to share things in life. And we begin to learn that as human beings. And that's what God wants us to learn, the value of relationships. So He made angelic beings. We don't know how many. Millions, millions, billions, we really don't know. God hasn't revealed that fully. But as it goes, again, these beings were created first. And it tells in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, why they were created. And I want to get the words exactly right here. You can stay here in Isaiah if you want. We're going to continue on in a moment here. But it says here in chapter 1, as it begins to reveal things about Jesus Christ and speak of those things and God's great plan through Jesus Christ that was going to be given for all of mankind. At the end of chapter 1, it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool?'" Wouldn't have made sense. It didn't have purpose in it. Nor at any time after Lucifer's rebellion would this have made sense in that respect. But anyway, because God had a greater purpose and plan, which he revealed to the angelic realm anyway. And he goes on to say, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Ministering spirits. They have a job to do, to minister, to administer something from God for a great purpose of why they were created. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" It's about the God family, to help, to assist, to aid God's creation and those who are to be created and give opportunity to become a part of Elohim. And so as time went along, what happened in the angelic realm, God finally came to a point where he created the universe. It didn't exist before the angels. And it said when he did that, they shouted for joy at what they saw. I can't understand that, neither can you, because you haven't been a spirit being without being able to see a physical universe. To try to grasp and understand some of that is very difficult to do, because we don't know what the spirit world was like. We don't know what they saw. We don't know how things were manifested. We don't know how created things appeared. But there's something they can see in a spirit world when your spirit, that God even describes some of them in physical terms of even his throne and the angels themselves and the magnificence of it. But we can't grasp all that because it's spirit. And so he gives physical things to give a type of something that is in the angelic realm and in the spirit world that we just don't grasp fully. And so God created something physical, a universe, powerful and mighty. And the angels shouted for joy at what they saw and what God brought into being. And the things that God created out there shows the magnitude, the mind, we can't even begin to sink our teeth into that one. That God could create all this, bring something that was nothing into being? The mind can't grasp that. You literally cannot grasp that. Your human mind can't begin to grasp that. How God Almighty can command something that is from nothing, and there it is. And then scientists try to understand where we came from. Because they don't want God. They don't want to acknowledge that God brought something into being from nothing, because we have very carnal physical minds. We can only deal with physical things that we see and various laws that work together that we can see the result from and we can measure and weigh and whatever. And man can't do that with the universe and the magnificence of it and to contemplate that it came from nothing. And the angels shouted for joy. And then, at some point, somewhere, God revealed to them more of His plan, just like He does to us. Not everything is given right away. It's a continuing revelation. And God worked with the angelic realm in the same way. That there were those things He gave, that He helped, He gave them an understanding. But there came a day, finally, when God revealed more purpose of what He was doing. That His purpose as well for them was to serve, to help Him, to administer. That they were going to have responsibilities and jobs and to share in that. Because this is something that was not going to happen overnight. It was going to take a long period of time. And these beings were given the opportunity to share in something in an incredible way in God's plan. And it got to Lucifer. He didn't like it. See, he was created at the height of the angelic realm as a being in magnificence and beauty and splendor. And it got to his mind that there would be that which would be greater in God's creation. And pride entered in. Powerful, powerful, and powerfully destructive. And so that's what we're reading about here. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground? What is it that brought you low? Who did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. He was placed on this earth to help in a respect of some of the most incredible way, to help in the furtherance and the continuation of God's plan, to serve mankind, to help and be a part of helping to bring about changes in mankind through time that would bring them into God's family. And so he was placed on this earth in that government to administer it. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. So he wanted to go back. He wanted to be there. He didn't want to be where God placed him. He didn't grasp and comprehend the fullness and the richness of the joy of sharing in something. You know, I've seen that through time in people's lives, where pride entered in and people lost out because they didn't grasp the value of sharing with the great God of the universe, that which is so much greater than we are, that He's going to give to us far greater than we could ever be. I mean, there's not even a comparison there. And yet He's going to share with us of Himself, of His power, of His might, of His joy, of His glory, things that we can't even begin to comprehend. And yet I think of people, and I think of one in particular. I can't help but whenever I think of this subject, I think of Mr. Armstrong's son, Garner Ted. One of the first great things we ever saw in the church, of someone who everything was handed to him on a silver platter. And God offers us everything, and offered to Lucifer everything, on a golden platter, filled with jewels, if we understand it, filled with riches. And offered that to him, to share and be a part of that. And yet in time, because he was doing the telecast and doing a broadcast and reaching millions of people in the world, literally. People that could hear it all over the world, hear his voice. Not because that God raised him up to raise up the church of God again in a very powerful way to prepare for the end time, but because God raised up his father and gave to his father things through time, through lessons through time, and revelation and understanding through time, and truth through time, to restore truth to the church of God, to bring it from Sardis into a new age, into a new time, to prepare for the final thrust, the final phase of God's great work of Elohim and the God family. And yet that individual was filled up with pride exactly the same way Lucifer did, and began to take it upon himself that it was by his great ability and by his great talent, because he had great talent. God gave it to him. He had charisma. Just automatic. Kind of thing that when you talk to him, You were just drawn to him. Just one of those things. Personality. Looks. He had everything. Voice. Voice. And that in itself is an incredible story when you go back and understand what took place in his life. And yet he took it to himself. And toward the end, he had an argument with his father. And he said, "People are coming into the church because of me, not because of you," to his own father. He lost everything. He forgot everything that he was given so much to share in. And he could have shared in so much more. Isn't it amazing what pride will do? Those of us who know the story, who lived through that, and those of you who are new to look back at that, to realize what a horrible, hideous thing. And he took thousands with him, a few thousand with him, when he left, because there were others who rebelled as well against God's government because they didn't want God's government to rule over them. They wanted the kind of government that Garner Ted talked about, which wasn't God's. Sad. Sick. Perverted. There's only one way of life to live. There's only one truth to live. There's only one government that's genuine that will give peace and joy and happiness and fullness of life to share in things that we can't even begin to comprehend to understand as human beings what God has before us. It says it hasn't even entered into our minds. Not even yet, as God's people, what God's going to give to us and share with us. Not even yet. We think we get it. We think we see what we're going to have. No, we don't. It still isn't in our minds because we can't contain it. Because our minds are too puny. But we get lifted up with pride. We think how great we are, how good we are. It's incredible, the power of pride and how evil it is. And God wants us to understand that, of how his government has been rejected from the beginning of time with Lucifer as the first, down through time then, and how horrible pride is. Incredible. "For you have said in your heart..." He determined he wanted something different from what God gave to him. And all you can do is shake your head. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne." Who was he to think he could do that before God? That his throne was so important to him, his rulership over a third of the angels was so important that he thought it could become more important and greater in opposition to God Almighty? The God who created him and every other angelic being? Where did he miss the mark in not grasping the might of his Creator? Incredible. "I will exalt my throne above..." And the stars means the angels. It's used in Scripture as angels. That's why when they talk about the star of Bethlehem and human beings to this day, they talk about this star, that this little twinkling light, it's right down on top of the manger. You think, how stupid. There's not a lick of intelligence in that. There's not a lick of reasoning in that. Not a bit of soundness of mind. Total stupidity and absurdity to think that somehow, you know, if it did that, it'd just burn it flat up. Where is the brain and the reasoning and the soundness of mind? But because we like to believe in these little fairy tale type of things as human beings, and so we have this everywhere you see it. And on top of trees, it's supposed to be that little star. It's the star that points down the manger. It's just repulsive and sick. And they don't understand, no, it was an angel that was directing them to where it was. And they don't get it and they don't understand it. It wasn't a star. I mean, you can watch the North Star and you can get some navigation, but I defy you to find some house underneath it somewhere. You know, that's how stupid it is. And it's the brightest star in the sky. I tell you, human beings, we are so filled with pride and haughtiness and stupidity. We truly are. To speak against our God, to speak against truth, we are so haughty and so lifted up with pride as human beings to even begin to speak against our Creator. That there is a being who can bring the elements that we know of on this earth and bring them together in a body and breathe into it life, and it stands up and it's able to speak. What are we? But we're so lifted up with pride. Anyway, something we have to learn and understand. How insignificant and small we are But we don't think that way. People get filled with pride over anything. They'll get filled with pride over the lowliest of things in life. Something used to irritate the tar out of me in the state we're living in right now, to go around and see signs in the back of a pickup that's barely going down the highway. It's rusted out totally. It really should be declared unsafe. It used to be that they're more stringent now than they used to be. But I'm talking about the thing just about disintegrated and guy going through the floorboards. Okay? And there's this little sign on the back of it saying, "Oh, I'm proud of it." And he was. Or they are. You know, you can be proud about anything in life. Whatever it is in life you have or don't have, you know. Fill up with pride. And I'm not making fun of it. I hope you understand. I'm talking about pride. And going on. Won't get anywhere near through this sermon if I don't keep moving. Pride is such a powerful evil, a hideous evil. And this being said he was going to exalt, he was going to go to heaven and exalt his throne. He had visions in his head somehow that he was actually going to be able to pull all the angelic realm. He wasn't satisfied with being over a third of it. He wanted it all. And he wanted to change God's plan about Elohim, because that he didn't like. Something greater than he was, far greater than he was. He didn't want it. "I will exalt my throne above the stars, above the angels of God, and I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." What arrogance. What perversion. He is a perverted being, a sick being. And in this Feast of Tabernacles, I have the opportunity to give a couple more sermons about that being. Truly. Because his end is here, and God is letting him know his end is here. Because the truth that goes out that God gives to the church through the church isn't just for the church. It is for the world and things that are happening right now. But it's also for the angelic realm as well. Because that's how they learn what God is doing. God reveals things through the church. That's why it talks about it in Scripture. About their desire to be around, to hear what is given through the church, because that's how God gives things. There are things that Satan doesn't understand yet. He rebelled against God, and he believes God about what God says about what's getting ready to happen right now. That's why he's so stirred up, because he knows his time is short. As it says in Scripture, they know their time is short, but they have no comprehension what awaits them in the future. They truly don't. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. More about Lucifer, about this being. "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him." So this is given as a literal king beforehand that's talking about some things, and then it goes in talking about a type. The one who started it all. Rebellion against God. Filled with pride against God. "Thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Lucifer did. It's about Lucifer. Saying, this is what I made you. This is what I gave to you above all in the angelic realm. "You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, the emerald, carbuncle, the gold." Anyway, things here that are physical, of things even that are spiritual, of wealth that was given to him. And he said, it was all there. Your covering. It was all around you. I gave you this. But so often what happens with human beings, and in this part of the angelic realm, what happened to him, is that it begins to be taken upon oneself to where we begin to think, we're great. We deserve more. Amazing. "The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created." So even his ability, that's why I marvel today about things about music. People don't realize the power he has with music. Because this is what this is about. His ability even in that, in a profound and could have been a very glorious way, that he has used in a distorted and perverted way. You are the anointed cherub that covers. God made him so great. And I have set you so. God said, I gave this to you. I made you. I did this. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. We don't know what that is. We don't understand that. But again, something on a spiritual plane, that's the closest we can think of something physically and not grasp it. The splendor, the awesomeness, the magnitude, the power, the glory of God being in God's presence, in God's throne. Verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. You had everything, above all, until this happened. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence. When you turned inward, when you turned selfish, when you turned away from my way, everything around you became filled with violence, evil. You became perverted and evil in all your ways, in all your thinking, in all your objectives, in everything you did, and you have sinned. Therefore will I cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, away from God's presence, truly, away from God's presence. And I will destroy, and the word means to remove or expel you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Satan doesn't get it yet what that's all about. Truly doesn't. One day he will. Verse 17. And the rest of the angelic realm, those who rebel with him, be wise for them to take heed, to listen. Your heart was lifted up. That's what pride is. That's what this word means here, is pride. To be exalted, to be high, haughty. That's what it literally means here, lifted up. Lift it up. That's why God talks about idolatry. You lift something up. You prop up something. Even a stupid tree with lights. It's so dumb. A church that is filled, one of the commandments they did away with and put two together at the end. They made two out of the last one. The Catholic Church. Idolatry. Why? Because everything, idols everywhere. You go to any of the churches in Europe, you look at anything in the Vatican, idols, 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 idols. You can't move your eyes too far, and they're more idols. Things that they propped up, that they worship, that they adore, that they think is a part of their mind and service toward God. And they're evil. They're sick. They're filthy. They're perverted. They're ugly before God. They truly are. They're hideous. Shows the haughtiness of human beings and a pride. And that someone could stand up and say more, you know, the great Papa. Those individuals have a lot going to come down upon them in their judgment. They truly are. They're going to find out what it's like to clean out a toilet and be on their hands and knees to serve other human beings. Think that's hard? Pride has to be taken out of human beings. And God's going to see that it's done. We did that at Ambassador College. We were supposed to learn that lesson. You know, given jobs that other people didn't like to do normally, or maybe some of them never had in their life. It's good. It's healthy. Never think yourself too good to do something to serve others. You know? Amazing. People just didn't remember the lessons. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. See, that's the problem. Not beauty and glory and that which comes from God. Beauty that God gives is awesome. It is beautiful. But when you take the beauty to yourself and you begin to see in the mirror, I'm beautiful. Look at me. And we begin to be lifted up by how we appear by in our minds. Not, and I'm not talking just by appearance. I'm just talking about how the way we see ourselves. I know you understand. Because of your beauty. And you have corrupted. And this word here means to ruin, to destroy, to spoil. Your wisdom, by reason of your brightness, because you started being inward and taking things to yourself, you've corrupted it all. You've corrupted that beauty. You've corrupted your mind to where you can't think right anymore. He made a choice as a spirit being. And his choice was such a one that as a spirit being is not reversed in the sense of that thinking to the degree he went and what he went to. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. We read back there in Isaiah 14 when God said to Lucifer, you will be brought down. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you, that you are nothing. That you are nothing. God's going to do that to him, to take all his power away, to take all that away that he had, because God's in control. God's almighty, not Lucifer. His power is there because God allows it to be there. Only because God allows it to be there. Because God's word is absolute and perfect. And he fulfills the things he says. That's why Satan was given a certain amount of government to a point in time. And we're at that point in time. God is true to his word. But he has a purpose in it all and a design in it all that we don't comprehend sometimes as human beings. Going on. Again, this was the beginning for rejection of the government of God. It was the potential, eventual result of giving created beings the capacity of free moral agency, freedom of choice with their own mind. Was it a surprise to God Almighty? No, 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 no. God knew from the beginning that there are those things when you give beings their own mind, their own choices, all are not going to choose as a result of free moral agency the one who gave it to them. Incredible. And so again, that potential, that eventual reality that came to pass, freedom of choice with one's own mind, with individual control over our own thinking, whether it be in the angelic realm or in the earthly realm of physical human beings, with their own thought process and diversity of being. And there's a great diversity in that. And that's the whole point. So that there's great diversity in within the family of God, just like there are in families. There's great differences. And we see differences in nationalities around the world. And rather than embracing those and enjoying those, people use it against each other because the mind is selfish and perverted and distorted. So Lucifer and a third of the angels chose to embrace their own ways rather than the way of God. And he did it exactly as has happened at different times with human beings. You get one human being over here in a corner and you put someone else with them. And as an example here, one is to have the responsibility. They both should have it as human beings. But they have a responsibility to uphold something, to live something that is correct and true before God. And yet somebody gets, human nature gets involved, a jealousy, an envy, a pride, lifted up with pride with our own reasoning, with our own thinking about God's plan or about doctrine. Oh, that's been a big one in God's church, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's been a big one in God's church that all of a sudden someone in some corner and ministers because they were put in different places away from headquarters. You see, when you're taken away from the headquarters of God Almighty, from God's throne, and you think you have the ability because you're removed, that all of a sudden you can start jabbering with your big fat mouth things that are opposite of what God gives them responsibility to do because they think that they're not being able to be heard. When God Almighty hears every word that comes out of our mouths, and yet they think that they can leave a headquarters church like it happened in times past, Pasadena, and go to another area and get different ones around them and start grumbling, and they're justified in it, grumbling against Mr. Armstrong, why he's wrong about certain things, how certain things are administered, that there's better ways. You know, there are many ways to administer things in a business, in a corporation, which worldwide was a corporation, an administration physically as well as filled with those who were spiritual, if we understand. But there is a physical way having to do. We get letters sometimes and saying, you became incorporated with an evil government, you know, or different places in the world, and you're working with governments. You think, no, we're working as any physical organization has to work to function. Yeah, and we use money. You know, amazing, you know. But anyway, for someone to think that they can start saying something different from what's given to them, that the human mind can think that it can give something outside of that unity and harmony that's been given, it blows my mind. I hope it blows your mind. Sadly, it's happened, and it still happens to this day. That's why it's so important that everything we do be in absolute unity and harmony with exactly what God is giving us, nothing to the left and nothing to the right of it, but right on, no more and no less. Say that everything is in agreement with what's on the website as an example. And if we come up with something different than what's been given to us, you have sinned in ways you don't begin to comprehend. And that's what Lucifer did. He was justified. He had the right, he thought in his own perverted mind, to say something different, to do something different from what God gave to him. And what is astounding is, after being there, and we don't know how long it was, of him murmuring and complaining and saying things against God and trying to bring in some other ideas about how things could be done, that a third of the angelic realm who were with him went with him. It astounds the mind. But I've seen that repeated over and over and over again in the church of God. That a minister could be in an area, in a congregation, and the whole congregation go with him because he was there just long enough to spread his vile attitude and corrupt the minds of others, because others have free moral agency and free minds as well. And if they begin to take on that same attitude of spirit and mind, they'll do the same thing. And so they'll follow them rather than the ones through whom they received the truth in the first place. I hope you're astonished by that. Some of us aren't to the same degrees, you know, but we should be truly astonished and dumbfounded that the mind could do something like that. But it happens, and it happens over and over again. It's happened throughout history. So, astounding to understand that mind and what Lucifer did. And for a third of the angels to embrace their own ways and Lucifer's way rather than the way of God is something that is really hard in some ways to understand, except that it really isn't. The longer you've been around God's church, the more we understand that, and the more we see that, because we've witnessed it happen again and again and again. So the story of Lucifer reveals the heart and core of pride. It reveals an attitude, a spirit that works in opposition to God's spirit. It's an attitude or a spirit that lifts up self, just like the idol. It's lifted up above God. You have to raise it up. And when you raise something up above God, it's spiritual idolatry. It's against God. It's adversarial to God in God's way. It is, again, spiritual idolatry. A very powerful lesson to be learned. It is a spirit, again, that lifts itself above God, above God's word, above God's ways, and it's against God. And the mind will bring in one's own way, one's own way of interpreting the Bible. That should be dumbfounding to us to realize we have thousands and thousands of religious beliefs in the world that call themselves of God, Christian, let alone from the scattered church, way over 500 now. I don't know what it is. I heard somebody mention 700. I don't know what it is now. Splinter groups that came out of one organization, and all of these from varying little sizes of few people up to 20-some thousand, 21, 22,000 people, you know, of all the splintering that took place. And all with different interpretations of the truth that was given to them. And powerfully so. Different ideas. And it started from the very beginning of the split up. And people going off that off road on Pentecost and how it was, when it was to be observed. Passover, 14, 15 Passover. Some not ever even understanding what that was all about. You know? On and on it went. A continuing filtering of God's people, and then God bringing out of all that a remnant at the end. So again, that attitude that rejects God's government. So we need to more fully understand that attitude, that spirit that produces resistance, opposition, or refusal to God and His ways, that would turn to our own reasoning and our own way of thinking and somehow justifying that. So again, this spirit first began with Lucifer. It carried on quickly upon the first man and woman on the earth, upon Adam and Eve. The story is there before us. We need to go into that starting back here in Genesis chapter 2. It's lived on through into every human sense, save one, and that was Jesus Christ. And He never let it take root, because He was the Word of God made flesh, something that even for us is our, still, even though we know that to be true, and we can, and we're excited by that to varying degrees, we still don't understand that fully. We truly don't. In the sermon yesterday, Wayne Matthews spoke of a motive of pride. Again, it's understanding why we think the way we do, or where things begin, and how that mind works. And to understand such motive is one of the greatest lessons, truth of life, to be learned. Pride is a spirit that prevents movement toward an acceptance of God's government. So, let's notice here. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. So again, we have to understand the root, the very heart and core of that foul spirit of pride. And it's so important that we focus on it during the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's the very thing that fights against what this season of the year pictures, the coming government of God to rule over all this earth. And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or a living, breathing being. God created mankind. And He gave us minds, just like in the angelic realm, minds with free moral agency. He created us physical, however, not of spirit. But He created us incomplete. And that's something to understand, that the beginning of the creation, we weren't fully created. We weren't fully complete yet. And what God's plan was for creating us in the first place. We were created incomplete. I hear Mr. Armstrong saying that. God created us incomplete. We weren't created full and complete yet. That happens later on. For us, and for those in the last 6,000 years who have been drawn to God, they were able to continue in that creation, because it's the greater part of creation. It wasn't a big thing for God to form man of the dust of the earth and breathe into his nostrils the life that He gave to them, and they became a living, breathing being, but to create within them a mind that is a matter of unity and oneness with God. Holy, righteous character takes a lifetime of God's Spirit working in the mind of man, the Spirit that's in man, to help us to learn, to reject, and to fight against, to make choice. And we do that every time you repent, you do that. And sometimes we don't recognize how incredible that is, that every time you repent, you acknowledge that God is right, that our way is evil, that the way of pride and being lifted up with pride to do something our way against God is evil. And so we choose day by day by day. We reject what man has always rejected, the way of man, the way of Satan, the way of pride. And we acknowledge that God is right. And we don't realize sometimes that that is the process of growing in character. Something that God cannot create within you. By fiat, by something that's instantaneous, like He did when He brought Adam together in one day. And in a short period of time, and there He is breathing, walking around, talking. It takes a long time to create a mind that is in unity and oneness with God. It's an incredible marvel. It's a marvelous thing that God does, far greater than any of the creation He's ever done before and all of it put together. To within one human being do this, let alone within millions and billions. Verse 15, and the eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge, And this word here means discernment, perception. The discernment, the perception of good and evil. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Or as the Hebrew is, dying you shall die. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It's a process. You begin to sin, and unless God intervenes, you're just going to die for all eternity. Unless God has a plan to save you out of that. And that's the plan. Incredible to understand these things. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle. And you know what happens to a human being when you're told you can't have this? I'm going to set it right here. You can't touch that. It happens to a little kid, a little baby, a little child. And there's something about it. There's just something about it, depending on what it is. But the better it looks, you know, the more unique it is, even the greater the desire is, because God made us this way for a purpose. He made us this way physical to learn these great lessons. We are made from the beginning as physical human beings, God says, out of necessity, that we would turn inward. It was automatic. It's by choice. But there's a point in all that, to learn greater things, and that is so, I don't know how to describe it. It's something you learn in a greater way through time of how incredible this process is, of how God made us the way we are, the necessity of it all, that we should be made physical, because you learn very early on, as a child, as a baby, how to get attention. You do it by turning inward. You know, the way of love and being outgoing is not automatic. It's how to pamper self, because we're physical. We're uncomfortable. When you don't feel good and you're tired, you just don't feel good and you're tired. And you get cranky. And you soil your pants, you know. And you want to be changed. You don't like it. You know? And the smell. It's not a pleasant smell. And so you want something. You don't even know how to express it. And you get hungry. And isn't that an amazing thing? And your stomach starts feeling, and you just, there's just something natural about it. It starts as a baby. It doesn't ever end. You know, you wake up in the morning, and you kind of look forward to a nice meal, or something to eat. Sometime during the day, at least. And we generally like to have maybe three times during the day. And something to drink, too. And if you don't get it, what happens? Do you turn outward in love toward others? I don't. I become rather difficult to be around because because of my physical makeup and my need as a human being for that which helps me to function properly, and things in my body start crying out that's not going right, and it does affect the mind. It affects the attitude. A marvelous, an awesome, a glorious creation, human beings. And that God can take us and work with our minds to make something different through time, through the power of His Spirit working in our minds. Ah, what a marvel. And so in the very beginning, right in the midst of the garden, here it is. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. You can't touch it, because the day you do, you're going to begin to die. That's what they were told. And so the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field, which the eternal God had made. He hated God. He hated God's way. He hated God's plan. He hated mankind. He loathed what God had put on the earth. And he wanted to take them away from God, because he knew what God's plan was with those first two. To think that these weak, miserable, puny beings, they're physical, and look at them. And they're going to become greater? You plan on giving them something greater? Why? Look at them. Look at what we are. And he just couldn't get it. He couldn't see the end. And so he said to the woman, yes, as God said, you shall not need it. Say it that way. He's a very subtle, as it says here, very subtle, deceiving being. You shall not, did God tell you that you couldn't eat of every tree of the garden?
I'm surprised. I'm shocked by that. God really? God told you that? God, he knew exactly what God told him. And the woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Came back with the positive. We can eat. Look at all the trees we can eat. We can eat of. But he just kept poking. Kept poking. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither of it, neither shall touch it, lest you die. See, she wasn't keen on dying. I don't know how deeply she understood what that meant at that point in time, but God must have done something to help him to understand what it meant not to have life anymore, obviously. And the serpent said to the woman, you'll not die when you do that. You're not going to die when you take of that fruit. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes will be opened. And you'll be as gods. Gods, knowing good and evil. It's like Elohim. To know good and evil. To be able to discern it yourself without God telling you what it is. Amazing. And so because of the carnal human mind and being inward as it is, things begin to churn in her brain, as it does in human beings. And it's the very combination that's deadly, destructive to the human mind, that blinds man to the ways of God and the true riches therein, truly. Pride. When the woman saw, her mind changed when she started looking at this tree. When someone else is there saying, oh, God knows, and you start looking at it in a different way than you looked at it before, and it just got a hold of her. It truly did. And so the woman saw that the tree, when she started looking at it, that it was good for food. She started looking at it in a different way, that it was good for food. Something changed in her thinking. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. You know, we've talked about that verse here not too long ago. How we think as human beings, everything that we're made of, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life rules human beings without God's help to be made free from that. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, something to eat that's different from these others. I've eaten of these others, but I haven't eaten of that. And it looks so good. It wasn't ugly. It looked good. It was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. That somehow, you know, pride. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And they were all working together on Eve. And it didn't take much. Pride entered in. Selfishness. A desire to be like God. She took of the fruit of the tree and did eat and gave also to her husband under her and he did eat. That wasn't a tough job. You know, he knew the same thing. And Satan didn't even have to talk to him. His wife said, look at this. I've eaten and I'm alive. Yeah. And so he ate of it. Some good lessons in all these things. No matter what it is in life, when someone comes along and says something, offers you something, and it's contrary to something that God has given, you must take a stand. I don't care who it is in life, your mate, your parent, your child, your closest friend, it doesn't matter. God is first. And if we want to have a right relationship with God, we have to take that stand that sometimes is a difficult stand to take and say no. Why? And it shouldn't be really difficult, but it is for the human mind. But the more you do it, the more you're right with God, the more God gives you strength and help and power. He truly does. And so those are the things that try us so much. But here, Adam and Eve, they both failed from the very beginning, from the get-go. And if it had been me or been you, you would have done exactly the same thing. You are no different. I am no different. I would have done exactly the same thing. So it doesn't matter what their names were, that it was Adam and Eve. See? Put your name in there. Because it's the same result. And it has been through time, because we've all done the same things through time. Genesis 3, verse 7. Notice what happened. And the eyes of them both were opened. This was not a good thing. In other words, they began to decide for themselves now something that they did not have the right to do. They were not justified to do this before God. They had no right to determine for themselves things that were right and wrong. And yet, that's the way of this earth. That's the way the church environment in the church of God has been. That's been the greatest battle in God's church to turn us from that way, to help us to see that kind of thinking, that for us at any time to take something and be different from what God gives to us. Primarily with Mr. Armstrong. And then other things that happened after that that were not normal for the church of God, and God's power and spirit wasn't working as it should have been because of individuals' choices through those after that period of time until the end time here. And so there's a process that we go through, and God allows us to be tried and tested by those things. But I think back to the times of Mr. Armstrong. You know, were there different ways of administering things with the plain truth or the telecast or the broadcast or how to bill things or how much money to use in various things or what decisions should be made? Oh, there were thousands of different combinations you could make as far as a business is concerned. But some people think that their way is the best way. Certain supervisors in certain areas thought that their way was a better way. So if Mr. Armstrong said to do something in a particular direction and they wanted to do it some other way, see, those things happen. That's exactly what happened, the mind. And people begin to think their way of doing it was better. Mr. Armstrong had an incredible battle with people who wrote articles for the plain truth. Because over and over again, they kept coming back. And they wanted to use words that were more palatable in the Protestant world. They wanted to use terms and words that were similar to what the Protestant world used while speaking the truth, but use their words so that they would be able to better understand. That's what they thought, better understand the message. Mr. Armstrong continually came back to them and said, no, 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 never, never, no, no, no. Because words that are used by that Protestant world, they have their own meaning that is not of God. It has their own interpretation of things that are distorted and messed up, but they never got it. Anyway. Just a slight example of things that happen over and over and over again. They should have done things exactly the way it was given to them and said, yes, sir. And yes, God, to God. Because, see, it was coming from God. Are there different ways of doing something? Sure. Are there different ways of doing things in the world? That's why God gives direction and guidance to employees, to employers. Do it the way you're given to do it. As though you're doing it to God. Is there a better way sometimes? Yes. That doesn't really matter. If you're doing something against the way it's supposed to be done, you can actually cause hurt and harm to the process, to the corporation. And more so, you do it to your mind, but sometimes people don't know that. Anyway, going back here. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the eternal God make coats of skins and clothe them. So this happened afterward. So God gave them, you know, talking about what he had done. And, I got ahead of myself here. It's verse 7. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. It sounds very Catholic. Because there's a perversion of the mind of that particular church of things having to do with that which God created between man and woman. And they have had some things in their past history. We sat by a couple in Australia one evening, and four people back there behind us, and I had a hard time not getting in the conversation. But they were talking about some of their past and things they'd gone through and how strict the Catholic Church was and why they left the Catholic Church and some of the hang-ups they had about sex, about kissing. Kissing was a mortal sin. I know some of you know about some of those things in times past. If you weren't a part of marriage, you know, if you happened to kiss someone, that was what... So, and I'm not saying that it's right outside of marriage, obviously. But the point being was here... There was something made by the Catholic Church that there are certain things that are just dirty. That's the connotation that went with a lot of these things. Like, oh, this is dirty, you know. And then it messes up people's lives in a right relationship later on. And people weren't able to, even in marriage, you know. It perverted, things perverted the mind. Things about the priest who didn't marry, who couldn't marry. It was like, this is a better thing. Nuns who weren't supposed to be married. It's like, this is a better thing. Not to be married and give your life to God and not to enter into a relationship with someone else, you know, and go against the grain of how you're made as a physical human being, if that's what you desire, you know. And so, yeah, I don't want to get into this. That's why there are so many sick sins out there in the Catholic Church, and there have been throughout their history. A lot of dead babies found in the bottom of wells, skeletons, sick, 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 and nunneries, whatever you want to call them. You think those things haven't happened in times past, in the history of some of those things and things that have been found? Yep. It's a sick world, it truly really is. That's why it's such an evil organization, because it comes from the evil one. He's the one who is ahead of it. And so they thought they were naked before their Creator, the only two there, and now they get something in their mind about how they look, that somehow they don't want to appear a certain way to be seen of God, or this serpent that's there, this being that was talking to them. You know, that somehow they think that they're ashamed of something now. Incredible. They started thinking things in their own mind to make a standard of something that wasn't right before God. It wasn't sound. Now, God would have taught them things as time goes along about discretion and about the importance of certain things later on in time when children come along and families begin to be on the earth and so forth. But that would have come in his time from God. And they should have waited for God. But Satan was there, and that spirit was there. That's why they started thinking those things, because he began to broadcast into them then that which to be ashamed of. Sexual relationship, used the right way, is nothing to ever be ashamed of between a husband and wife. But it is outside of that. It's a shameful thing because it's sin and the distortions and the perversions of mankind. But anyway, the eyes of both of them were opened, in other words, for themselves to judge. And they knew, see, from their own thinking, their own perverted thinking, that they were naked, and they took some fig leaves and sewed them together and made themselves aprons. They began to determine by their own understanding, their own independent thinking, what was right and wrong. They rejected the government, the truth of God. God is the source of how to live life. And it came from their own establishment of values rather than receiving it from God. Chapter 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Eternal God make coats of skins and clothe them. He showed them how to have good clothing, not just a fig leaf, you know, showed them how to do it because of what he was going to give them in the first place as time went along and working with human beings that were going to populate the earth. And the Eternal God, and he would have given them sound balance and right thinking, you know, of how to deal with it, and the right reasons because of family, and the right reasons because of human nature and the mind of man and mankind that God had given to them. So he would have given them proper clothing in their own way and their own teaching that would have been good and right for them. And the Eternal God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. In other words, to determine right and wrong. And the word is used as us because it has to do with Elohim. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, because people haven't understood God, they haven't known how to translate that. That's why we've had some difficult times with some of that in the church, of understanding about how to use Elohim, because of words that are used. It's a uniplural word, and for people to understand there was only one in Elohim as the God family. Anyway, so he said they become as Elohim. That's what he was saying. Because only in Elohim is there unity and oneness forever, for all eternity, in the God family. And so only in Elohim can one know good and evil, because of being at one with God Almighty. And so He's saying they've done this themselves now. They're taking it upon themselves and determining good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So again here, God making it very clear that using physical things to teach that which is spiritual and that which was offered, which is a sermon in itself, he uses physical things to help us to understand some very basic things here, that basically he did work with them in a very physical way, that rather than providing for them from then on, they had to work for it, showing that God could provide everything. He does for the birds, the animals, and he did for mankind in the beginning. But then from this point on, no, you go out and you work. You till the soil, you take care of the earth, and you work to bring in these things, and you toil. Well, I'm not going to provide it for you. And he does in the sense of what is there, but you have to work for it and provide for yourself now in these things. You're going to have to work to provide these things, to take care of them, and so forth. And so, again here, it says they were cast out, and the primary lesson in all this is you don't have access to the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to be given the opportunity of continuing on living on. You have sinned, and the payment of sin is death. And so, unless God has a plan to save you from sin, it's going to be eternal death. That's what God's plan is. It is one for saving us from that eternal death. But again, the mind, the audacity of the very first two beings of anyone who would turn against their Creator. And that's how profound God wants us to look at that, whether it be us there or now in life, to see how foolish and how insane that is for us to be lifted up with pride and thinking our way is better than what God gives. And so next we come to the next big example of the rejection of God's government, and it concerns the time that God began to separate and deal with a tribe of people on the earth and began to work with those he was going to make a nation, with Israel. And we come to that example there, and we see this repetition of this thing in a magnified way now. Not just two people, not just one being and all those who followed him, which was a great thing in the angelic realm, obviously. But now with human beings, working with two, and then we finally come up to an entire nation. Exodus chapter 20. Now, Israel rejected God from the get-go after everything they saw. All the things they... That's why, in one respect, I marvel, but I don't. It is a thing that is astounding to the mind to think, look at what God did to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And all the things they saw, supernatural things they saw that weren't normal, all the things that happened to the Egyptians and the Israelites in the beginning in the first few plagues, they suffered along with some of them in the very beginning. And then God separated them and made a distinction between the Israelites and their land and the Egyptians and what happened to them. And all these plagues to humble a ruler enough and the people enough so they would say, get rid of them. And it finally came to a point in time when the people were begging their leader, get rid of them unless we all be dead in the land. That's where it's headed. That's where it was headed, all right. A power that they had never experienced, that they had never read about in all of history, was upon them. Things coming upon them, bringing them down, and bringing down a leader who was filled with incredible pride. Pharaoh, he's the epitome of pride in that respect, of an example there of Lucifer again, of Satan, of what Satan did. And in talking about how God hardened his heart. And some don't understand that and they find fault with that. It's like, well, he didn't have a chance then, did he? And they don't understand the process of how God hardened his heart. A plague came and it softened Pharaoh's heart because he was willing to humble himself a little bit because he saw and experienced something that was so great upon him that his attitude began to change a little bit. It began to soften. And all the plagues that are coming on this earth to soften, to help mankind begin to get rid of this stinking, rotten pride that resists him. And it can only be done, sadly so, when mankind is brought low. He has to be brought low to have everything he trusts in and depends upon and relies upon, just like what's going to start happening here. Look at the stock market. Whoop-de-doo. Trillions poured into it. And yesterday, the U.S. came down again a little bit, and they're trying to hold it up, and today it plunged again. And they're playing this game, and they don't understand what they're in the midst of. They have no comprehension that they happen to live at the end of an age in a time when God has taken away His blessings. God is the one that has sustained us. God gave us what we had, and now He's taking it away because of where we are in time. And so we're not going to have a recovery. We might recover just a little bit here and there, you know, boom, boom, you know, this up and down thing like a roller coaster. But at some point, the rug just gets pulled out totally from underneath us, and we sag, and the dollar becomes nothing. I looked at it today. Dumbfounding thinking out there. It's like the great news today was, is China going to come along because they have all these cash reserves and dollars? Are they going to come along and somehow come to the aid of the world? Well, let's think about that. Anyway, you know, you think of the stupidity. And one economist got up and said, well, we kind of liken it to two drunk people. They're each trying to hold each other up. And if one staggers and falls, they both fall. That was a good way of putting it. It really was. One falls, they both fall. And China already tried it with two large corporations in the United States. They put money into it. You know what happened? They still collapsed. Now, I wonder what lesson the Chinese might have learned from all that. You know, mankind is so haughty and so foolish in the things we do sometimes. We truly are. And they're trying to fight against something. They have no comprehension what they're dealing with. Time is up. Time is up. And when it's time, the dollar won't be worth anything. That's why I cry out to some of you in the U.S., you seen where the euro, they're printing more euros because there's a greater demand in the last 2 weeks? In the billions? People want euros. They're not asking for more dollars. And I wonder what is happening over there in Europe that there are more euros out there. Is it possible that people are taking euros out of the bank because they see something coming? Well, duh, obviously. Anyway, and other people in the world are starting to invest in it more, a little bit more, and putting their hope in something that, when it's all said and done, isn't going to save them anyway. So I just want to say it again. Those of you who put your faith in the dollar and in your savings and so forth, and I think, what a shame one day, because you say, what if? And if there are any of you that say, what if this doesn't come to pass? And all of a sudden, one day, all these little dollars in the bank, what good did it do? Who did you help? Who did you serve? And how does God look upon that and running down the hill together? I'm just saying that, not because of the money, but because of you and your trust and what you believe. Because sometimes that's what puts people to the test and trial and seeing where is our heart and where is our mind. Because I'll just mention here, because of what happened in Australia, when I was in Australia, and seeing this starting to happen right now, it's like, we do have more money in the bank over there right now, and I pulled back. I went down a great deal in how much we were advertising because I want to make sure we had enough at the end here to advertise one last time. And so in realizing we could be so close to that money not being there, we're throwing it into advertising again to where we're going to come down to a point where we barely have the amount to function on. That's exactly what I'm going to do and what God has given me charge to do. Because the point is what do you think if you'd be in my shoes and you come to a certain point and you have 100,000 or 200,000 or whatever it is left in the bank, all that money, which is not a lot of money in the scheme of things, but it is for us. And all of a sudden you come down to that point in time and the bottom drops out. You know, I think we could have had a little more advertising to help a few thousands more. Because you see, the more you put into it, the more thousands have opportunity to receive a book. And to at least have some seeds, more seeds planted out there. Anyway. Sometimes I'm a little frustrated in my being when I think about things and what we do. But, you know, we all have a responsibility and what we have responded before God. And we can only do what we do individually in that response. So anyway, going back here to the story flow here of what happened now in the
time when God was working with a nation. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, and you think of all the things that God did, He softened Pharaoh's heart, but as soon as the plague was taken away, it wasn't God that made him that way. It was because of his nature and because of his pride, his heart was hardened, it says. So God, by taking away the plague, hardened Pharaoh's heart. See? Showing the attitude in the mind that was really in Pharaoh all along. Horrible, perverted pride. And he became more determined then to hold on to his nation and to not let the Israelites go. And it was all said and done. And so, finally had to come down to his own son having to die before he finally let them go. And you know, it didn't take very long, and that nasty old pride snapped right back, and he went after him. He went after him. You know, going to destroy him if he couldn't have him. God didn't let him do it. God destroyed him instead, and all of his army in the Red Sea. Incredible, powerful stories. And the Israelites witnessed all these things. They saw these things. Things that never could be done by human beings. Things that the gods of Egypt never did. They never saw anything the gods of Egypt ever did. And here they walked through in the middle of a sea on dry land, and they saw a nation destroyed that came in behind them, Pharaoh and all of his army, and the chariots that got bogged down in the mud, and then all of a sudden the water slammed shut on them, killed and destroyed them all. Horses, animals, you know, that were there, that they had, and all the men. Killed every one of them, including Pharaoh. Some think of the story of the Exodus and think that Pharaoh was still back there on the shore looking at, no, he died too. Killed them all. Incredible story. And then God performed certain miracles for them. Right away they start murmuring, griping, and complaining. Oh, it's hot out here. Oh, if we were just back there where they supplied us with food. Oh, yeah, we had to put in 18-hour days, but it was so much better when we did. You know, you think, dumb, dumb, dumb. But they murmured and complained. God brought them up to Mount Sinai, and here we are. And God spoke all the words, saying, I am the Eternal, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt? Out of the house of bondage. You're no longer in bondage. You're no longer serving, and you're no longer having to have your babies killed. You know, it's happened in your history, in your times past, by a ruthless king, by a ruthless ruler. You shall have no other Elohim before me. That's what he said here. No other gods. Don't have any family before me. Any family of gods or any relationship with anyone else besides me that you call God. And he goes on. Comes down to verse 18. And all the people saw the thundering and the lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. A mountain smoking. And the sounds, and the things they heard. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, you speak to us, and we'll hear. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die. The book of Acts reveals later on here that this wasn't the primary issue here and the primary point. The point was they couldn't receive his law. They didn't like it. They didn't want it. That's what they were resisting. It wasn't that this was so great, and it was awesome and great before them, but they didn't want the law. Verse 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces so that you don't sin. Fear is a good thing. To fear to go against God. Man doesn't have the fear of God today. The world doesn't have the fear of God. Before this is over with, they're going to have the fear of God in them. That's a healthy thing, not a bad thing, because that means you're not going to be so haughty and so lifted up with pride that you would do things opposite of what God says to do them. That we wouldn't think that we are so great, our nation is so great, our religion is so great, that we can go and survive these things. No economy, no government, no religion is going to survive. That's where we are in time. That's what God is going to show the millions of all mankind. That I, he's saying, I am the Almighty.
and you're my creation, you have choices to make. But it's not going to be this way anymore. No more. So man has to be humbled and brought low. And so I marvel at what Pharaoh had to go through, and he still wasn't brought low. He still went back to pride. See, the point being is he had to be brought to death before he can be humbled. And can he be humbled? We'll find out in the resurrection. Once someone is dead for several thousand years, or 1,000 years, that can do a lot to adjust the attitude when you realize you're nothing, but the great God is giving you one more great, awesome opportunity this time to live His way of life in a different world, not in the one you were taking, not in the one you were in. And that's all good news. So again here, important that man have a right fear of God, that man fear not to tremble at God, that God is, but to come to learn to love God, but to fear to go against God. That's a healthy thing. To come to understand the wisdom of God, and the way of God is a beautiful way. And it's about love. All the law is based on love. It's not a harsh thing. Just like we heard in the sermon yesterday. God's laws are a joy when they're lived right. When you and there are blessings in that, and that's a law that works. To go outside of that law, that's what doesn't work. And God wants us to understand those things. And to have a fear of going outside that. Because every time we do, that's when we're going to have suffering and pain and hurt in life. When we go outside of God's law. And so the history of the entire nation of Israel was one of rejecting God's government over and over and over again. And so I marvel sometimes at some people who have become jealous, envious, that God was the God of Israel. Why not us? Does God have some kind of prejudice? No, it's just a part of a plan so we can learn something. Do people think that somehow this was a great example? And it was to show that even when God works with you as a nation, how rotten your human nature is. That's the example of history of Israel and Judah. I separate them because they will function a little differently. That their human nature is rotten, sick, filled with pride. And they've taken everything God ever said and twisted and distorted it. And so would every other human being, if we can all learn the lesson. Doesn't matter who we are. So anyway, over and over again, finally, it came to a point in time, through time, as God was working in the nation. There'd be some kings of Judah at times that would respond to God. You know, certainly very powerfully so King David did. And there were a few kings that did respond to God in a good way. But as a whole, they all rejected. They all went off in different courses and different tangents. And finally, by the time we get down to 710 B.C., somewhere in there, God brought the Assyrians along and took the 10 nations in the north into captivity. The nations of Israel, what was called Israel at that time. The nation of Judah was let go. At that point, but the nation of Israel was taken captive. Why? Because they turned away from the Sabbath to Sunday. They began to worship Baal. That was Satan's day. Say, the day of the sun god, the day of Sunday worship, the first day of the week. That's when it all started, way back then. Well, it started with Israel back then. It was already in pagan religions way before that. But again, they started adopting some of these different ideas and beliefs. They started having holidays. They called them holy days. They used the name of God of the Old Testament. But they had these different observances that they had, but at different times than what God gave them to do. And so God took them into captivity. And they lost their identity. God said because of that, it's recorded there, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. No one knew where they went, what happened to them. And God brought down in that area of land people who were known as Samaritans. So that's why when Jesus Christ came along, they had the Samaritans, the Samaritan woman. It's because what the Assyrians did, they transported people and they conquered them. They took them from one region to a different region. So they were totally out of their area and they were captive and they could work with them more easily as a captive nation, you know, conquered nation. And so he brought in the Samaritans from a different region. And so here is history. And then all of a sudden what happens? 585 B.C., the Jews. They're taken captive for 70 years into Babylon. Not because they turned away from the seventh day and the holy days, but because they began to pollute them. They didn't keep them the way God said to keep them. And so God says, because you pollute my holy days, because you pollute my Sabbath, he took them captive. Hard lesson they had to learn, but they were brought back and they were able to keep their identity. And ever since that, everybody knows the Jewish people. Because they never lost their identity. because at least they kept that particular day, even though they polluted it. Anyway, incredible lessons there. All of them bad for the Jews and for the Israelites. Not good. And so we go through history and we finally come to a time where after 4,000 years, God brings the Messiah, the one who's been in prophecy over and over and over again, the one that Moses spoke of, a prophet you're to listen to. And then as time went on, God revealed more through some of the prophets later on about this Messiah, about a world ruler. And no one ever understood. The Jews never understood what God was going to do and how God was going to do it. That he was going to come at a time and not restore government to the earth at that time, God's government, and make them a great nation. That's what they really, that's such an astounding story when you understand it. When he came into Jerusalem and there were those hundreds and a few thousand who were there, who truly thought he was coming into Jerusalem, and they started laying down these palms before him and so forth and branches and crying out, Hosanna, you know, referring to David, you know, the descendant of David, and crying out to God in the highest, that they truly thought that all of a sudden now they were going to be able to have their government rise up, that God was going to deliver them from under the hand of the Roman people. Right. Incredible battles they had through that period of time and all the way up to 70 AD. And we went to see Masada, a mountain, and where they built a fortress, because even up to the 70s AD, they were fleeing out of Jerusalem to get away from the Romans and the destruction that was coming because of the rebellions that were taking place because they didn't want to have the Roman rule over them. And rather than being raped and pillaged and tortured like they were in Jerusalem, they preferred to commit suicide. Horrible thing. But they didn't want their families to have to go through that. So, you know, they even have their secret police to this day, you know, that, because they use that name, Mossad. Comes from that name, you know, to stand firm. You know, there are some noble things in that respect as far as the people and their thinking and some of those things because of what they remember that happened to them in times past. And it's like never again, just like what they say now, you know, when they take you to the Holocaust Museum, every soldier becomes a soldier in Israel. They have to go through there as a part of their training because the message is never again. You know, they're not going to stand and just be taken off to, you know, be fumigated. Sick world we live in. Anyway, not sure why I went off on that, but I guess the point being was here that in some of this, you think of a people that God has worked with through time, they still have their name of who they are, and yet they never understood, and they never got it, that no, Jesus Christ wasn't coming back that time to rule and to reign. He's coming as a lamb to fulfill that part of prophecy, but they didn't know until, unless God shows it, they don't know. And they wouldn't listen to the one who was the Lamb, who was the Passover Lamb, who was the Messiah. And they didn't understand because they wouldn't listen to God, because they wouldn't listen to his prophets, and they wouldn't listen to his prophet, that greatest prophet of all, Jesus Christ. And they wouldn't listen to what he had to say. And so they didn't accept him as the Lamb of God, who had to fulfill the first season of the holy year, Passover day itself. And you think that one was so obvious, so powerfully obvious, on the very day of that day, the Passover day, he fulfilled it. Ah, incredible plan of God and how God has done things. But man rejects God's government, God's rule. The Jews all rejected it, except for a few that God called out of that. And so the church began, Pentecost, 31 A.D. And God began to call different ones along. And God had to show by some incredible things to the disciples that I'm not just working with the Jews either anymore. This is bigger than the Jews. Yeah. You're going to have to get rid of some of your prejudices because you thought you were my special people all this time. And you are. That I've been working with as a nation. But my plan is greater than that. And everyone can become a spiritual Jew. Everyone. All peoples around the earth can become a part of spiritual Israel. This is not about a physical nation. It's about a spiritual one. And so God began to reveal that even to the disciples. And some of them had a difficult time with that. Peter had a bit of a battle because of his upbringing, you know. And the marvel of Paul being converted when he was there, standing there, giving permission to soldiers to kill those who were following Christ. When he nodded and gave permission to kill Stephen, who we read about in Acts chapter 7 the other day here. You know, some of the things that were inspired by Stephen until they finally killed him. It was Paul who gave the approval to kill him. And so when Jesus Christ blinded him and spoke to him and asked him, "Why are you fighting against me?" he was brought to incredible conversion. You know, we're brought to conversion in different ways, but not like that. He had his attention in a very powerful way, and there was a deep, deep change in conversion. And that man was so well trained in Scripture because of his upbringing, being prepared as one who would sit in the Sanhedrin, if I'm remembering the story correctly here, some of his past and some of his lineage, how important he was in that nation amongst the Jews. And God converted him mightily and powerfully to where everything he'd ever been taught and learned, because he was taught by the best of teachers in the law. And when God gave him the spiritual understanding of all those things and the same things from the disciples and took him out and worked with him for a few years in the desert there, spiritually, to understand the things that were there in Scripture, powerful things happened after that, his ministry. And the church began to flourish and grow through time. And we have the different eras of the church, and we come up to the period of Thyatira that lasted during some of the worst times of history, the Dark Ages. From the time the Catholic Church got its big boost in 325, all the way up to the 1500s, the era of Thyatira, the longest era of God's church, and the things they had to go through. Anyway, can't go through all that history right now. But anyway, being thrust into then Sardis after that, and then the church almost dying out because all of a sudden there was this religious freedom in the world, hit the world. Because of what Luther did and because of certain things that happened there in Germany and different ones even in Europe that began to have a desire to come to a new country with their religious beliefs and to get away from some of the persecution that was still there, because that one great church was still persecuting them all. But these other groups were starting to come about, and now they had books that they could print that people could get a little more easily, at least by enough getting together, a year's salary or whatever. Some were able to get a hold of one and have in a building, and there became people that began to interpret it their own selves away from the Catholic Church, like they had to begin to actually read words that they'd never heard from the priests before. And so they saw this doesn't click, so they started teaching something else. So you have all these different religious ideas coming out. And it did torment to the true Church of God. It became a great battle to God's true Church. It became something that almost destroyed God's church, because it was such a battle for them to fight and to resist that now. Because before that, there was primarily just one great false church to battle and resist. Now there are all these different ideas flourishing out there, and it began to pull people away even more so. Until finally God brought along, in the early 1900s there, 1930, brought along a man to raise up and to restore truth to the Church of God, because by the time Mr. Armstrong came along, there are only three primary doctrines left in Sardis. The name of the Church of God, tithing, and the Sabbath day. They had lost everything else. And so God gave great power to Mr. Armstrong to begin to see and to learn things as he read Scripture, and God revealed these things to him and put the church back on a right track. And we finally came up to the end of his life in 1986 in January, and we see the beginning of a new era, the last era of the Laodicean era. And the greatest rejection of God's government yet in all history. Because now there were those who would reject God, who had the impregnation of God's Spirit. They were in the embryo. They were an embryo in that respect. They were growing, and they had choices to make with God's help, with God, with the mind of God they had access to. And we see the greatest rejection ever take place in a massive way upon tens of thousands of people who ended up rejecting God and becoming so spiritually weak that we all had to be spewed out of God's mouth. It is an astounding thing we've lived through. And some don't realize that that is the greatest example and lesson yet of pride. I'm going to read some other scriptures, but let's turn over to Revelation. Revelation, and read about a part of this.
Revelation chapter 3, just to read about what God said long before it ever happened, to tell what would happen, God knowing full well the history of all 7 years, exactly what man would do through the ages. It is a marvel. God knew what would happen to every age, gave warning, gave message to what would happen prophetically and so forth, knowing exactly choices and decisions human beings would make through time, and because of governments, and because of the rise and fall of governments, and because of a church that would come up, and what would happen when some begin to break away from it, and on it goes. God knows. And He still gives us free choice. All the way through it all. And so we come up to a point in time here, and let's pick it up in verse 11, because this is the end of the Philadelphian era. It says, "Behold, I come quickly." So the warning is prophetically to a church, to the different eras of the church, I'm coming quickly. We're almost there. Mr. Armstrong talked a lot about the end time because he was in the end time. If you look at 2,000 years and you look at the church by the end of Philadelphia, very much so at the end time. And the church era to follow it was the last to come. And it was going to be short-lived in comparison to Philadelphia. Shorter, much shorter. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." It won't be long now, in other words. "Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." So everything that God had given up at that point in time, 1986, God said, "Hold fast to what you have. Because you're going to be tried, and you're going to be tested, and there are going to be horrifying things come upon you." We didn't get it all. We didn't grasp it. "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." This is Zion that we talked about, New Jerusalem. It's spiritual. It's a temple of God. It's talking about the 144,000 and those that are going to return with Jesus Christ. That comes down from heaven, out of the heaven, from God, from my God. God is the one who makes it possible. He's the one that resurrects everyone, and we meet Jesus Christ near, and then comes back down out of heaven to rule the earth for 1,000+ years. "He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And unto the angel, the messenger of the church of Laodicea write, These things saith they, Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginner of the creation of God." You know, it's the creation that I mentioned earlier. The creation that was not complete. You know, the creation that's in and through Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to become Elohim. That's what this is all about. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." And Mr. Armstrong cried out, very powerfully so, by the power of God's Spirit working through him. Tried to get the church back on the right track. Did get it much more on the right track. But as soon as he was gone, things entered in. And we were not on fire, stirred up like we should be. We didn't have that before us anymore. We had something else that came on the scene that began to be filled with pride and haughtiness and began to destroy God's very church. And God allowed it to be so. "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." Those of you who are new, you don't know what we went through. To understand that those who went through that we went through a period of time where when a scattering took place, people didn't know, where is God? And for several years, it's like, where is God? And how could this happen to God's church? So cold. In other words, people. And are so lukewarm. Not being, you know, if you know, God's church, when it's yielding to God and God's powerfully working through it, it's hot. It's filled with God's Spirit. The words are strong. The preaching is strong. It's filled with God's Spirit. And as we repent and as we turn to God, and if God draws us to that, especially as a remnant, but I think of Mr. Armstrong's time as well, when God begins to draw someone, they hear that and they're moved by that. They heard him preach, or they heard others preach, but they heard his words first, or they read his words and something clicked in them and stirred them up, and they responded and they were on fire. Like those of you who are new, I love seeing that. You're on fire. That's what it means to be hot. You can't do it lukewarm. You know what happens to people who are lukewarm? They don't stay with us. They go by the wayside.
They can't continue on. They can't share in this, what God's offering them. Now, maybe they'll get stirred up later on here. Maybe they'll get shaken later on and all of a sudden become on fire. But some of you, when you read the book, all of a sudden you see things, you respond to God and you begin obeying God. And God just gives you more and more and more. And you're excited and inspired and on fire. That's the difference. We didn't have that. It left the church. It became lukewarm. Where we just went through the motion of religion. We went to the Feast of Tabernacles. People gave their tithes. We observed the Sabbath. But we weren't on fire for this way of life anymore. And what we were hearing in sermons wasn't on fire. And so the people couldn't be on fire. So if we in the ministry aren't on fire, stirred up by the power of God's Spirit in a great and a mighty way, then neither can the people. We all became lukewarm, and that's what happened. And we wouldn't have had great difficulties in the church if it had been obvious where God was. That's why people went to different organizations, in some cases started their own. That's why we started. We didn't see God working anywhere. And by the mercy of God, it just happened to turn out that way. He was working with us. Not because of what we did, it's because of what God was doing. He said, I would that you were cold or hot. You know, if you're cold, if someone's just not kind of on the fence and kind of going through the motions, it's so much easier to deal with that. You're not a part of us. You're not with us. You know, let's just address it. You're not happy here. You know, but those who play the lukewarm game and kind of in, kind of one foot in and kind of one foot out, it's hard. It's hard to deal with. But if someone's on fire, that's obvious. Someone's zealous for this way of life, it's obvious. And there's still people out here who are very lukewarm. There are people who've gone through it all, who've gone back to being lukewarm. What a horrible thing that any of us would yield to that, that we would go back to any of that. That's why what happened earlier this year, it was a stirring up for the church to realize how close. I'll tell you, and I'll say it again. Please understand it's very, very true. If God had not given us the message for the 1,335 days and the new truth of understanding about the Feast of Trumpets of this year, if He had not allowed us to have that sermon that was contained in the Feast of Trumpets way in advance, as He did, there would have been a lot of you, not a few, who would not have survived it. You could not have made it spiritually this far. You would not be here today. I hope you understand that. And so there are people who have been stirred up by God's Spirit more. He had mercy upon us because, not because of what we are, but because of Him, because of His greatness, and because of what He wants to do and what He's going to do with the remnant as we respond to Him. See? The glory and the honor is God's. Never, never, never ours. We get to share in it. I know your works that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And that's what happened very early on then to us. We were spewed out of God's mouth. All of us separated from the presence of God. And because of that and what happened then, by a great apostasy, it began to work on a part of the church to sober us up to repentance so that we could come back into God's presence and be forgiven of that sin, that great sin of lukewarmness. Of pride, because it's all a matter of pride. Because you say, I am rich, that's how we saw ourselves. This is exactly what Lucifer did. There isn't a nickel's worth of difference between the two. This is exactly the same spirit and mind of what Lucifer did. Because I am rich and increased with goods, I am lifted up by my greatness. We become lukewarm spiritually then. We don't see what we are. We think we're better than what we are. That's a sick spirit. To think that we're better than what we are and we don't see God in the way we should anymore. Or the church of God in the way we should anymore. We see ourselves. We lift up ourselves and the way we perceive things. That's why we have over 500 groups out here. Because people were lifted up with their own understanding of how they felt God's church should be. Rather than letting God give to them the way His church truly is. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Lucifer didn't think he needed any more except for power and glory and the glory that was God's. He wanted that, you know. And know not that you are wretched. I love that word. It's used one other time in Scripture by Paul. when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, 25 years as an apostle of God." And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He saw himself for what he was spiritually. Nothing of him by himself. But with God, he rejoiced, it says, in the inner man. He rejoiced in the truth that God had given to him. He rejoiced in God. That was his strength. And he knew where his strength and his and everything that he had that was good came from. But in himself, he saw something else. Yeah. And so as long as we acknowledge that, admit that, and keep fighting against that, that's what God looks for. That which continues to fight against that attitude. But so many people will never admit what they are. Oh, wretched man. Oh, as it says here, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked spiritually. That's a healthy thing to admit, that without God, that's all we are. God is the one that clothes us. He clothes us with His Word, His truth, His way of life, His righteousness, not our own. Thank God. It goes on to say, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. It's like that, a willingness to offer ourselves in the fire. In other words, realizing that the way we come through these things is to fight the fight, a willingness to go through trials and hardships, and to continue to look to God to realize that the trials are healthy for us as human beings. Instead of starting to mope and feel bad and oh, woe is me and how bad things are, to realize, no, it's through these things that we're able to remain of a humble spirit and realize how much we truly need God and continue to cry out to God, to look to Him to be the one to deliver us, and to know and have that confidence and boldness and peace of mind to know that our strength and power and might comes from God Almighty. It's a beautiful thing. But it's a totally different mind. There are two minds here in Laodicea. Two different minds. One that repents, that sees who they are, what they are, is able to respond to God and acknowledge and admit, I know I'm nothing without God, and I have everything I do because of God, not to take anything to ourselves, to be lifted up with self-importance and how great we are, you know, or that we're here or we see things because of our own ability. Sometimes I feel for some who come out of the past, out of worldwide, because there's that battle to fight, you know, that somehow we never got fully deceived, or somehow we're able to hold on, or somehow because of my studying, or my reading, or my understanding of the Scriptures, or whatever it was, that somehow I was able, and God brought me back because of that, because of what I did. Oh, bull. You didn't do anything to deserve to be brought back as a remnant. You weren't so great. You were wretched, miserable, poor, and blind until you repented. But you need to repent a little bit more to get rid of that attitude, because it's one of pride. And so many of our past that are a part of the past have a hard time admitting what we are sometimes, what we did, and that we're here by the grace and the mercy of God, thanks to God, because He's giving us an opportunity. And we're not here because of how much we're able to study our Bibles. We've had people leave over those very things. I think of one in particular right now, that I knew, unless he'd address that, he wasn't going to make it. And it was always this attitude of he was able to hang on, not be with anybody else, but he was hanging on. What was he hanging on to? Was he in the church? Was he being fed Sabbath by God? Oh, how did that happen? Himself reading his own Bible? Just me and God? And we made it? And we held on? I held on? It's a bunch of bull. Just calling it what it is. And if you know what goes along with a bull, you know what it's all about. Just being that picturesque, okay? That's the truth. And we should be able to see that and acknowledge that, because that's exactly what it is to God. It's only by God's mercy and by God's grace that any of us have been awakened from what we were. Okay? Pride. Even after all people have gone through sometimes and being separated from the body for so long, and the pride that's still there, it is astounding how powerful it is. And I guess that's why I'm just dumbfounded by it. But I see it more clearly, more powerfully as we go forward. Why everything has to happen the way it does. Plague after plague. Hardship after hardship, cataclysm after cataclysm, trumpet after trumpet, thunder after thunder, and all of them working together to humble human beings, to bring us to the point where we acknowledge we are nothing. And if God doesn't intervene, we'll have nothing. Our hope, our only hope, is that the great God of the universe intervene. It takes a lot to get a human being to that point. And the vast majority of the world, please understand me, will never have that attitude until Jesus Christ is on the earth. Russia, China, places on the earth that are not being brought to repentance until the very end, when God intervenes on the last great day, on the last, the last day, the very last day, when Jesus Christ is returning. Are we dumbfounded by that, to realize that the vast majority of the earth begins to be brought to repentance at that point, so that God, when He begins to teach them and open up their minds, will receive it then? We live in awesome times, we truly do. So, thankfully, this feast is monumental in history, as it's a beginning transition into a new time on earth. I am so excited by that. I know you're excited by that. That this feast, we're so close, and it pictures a transition in time that we're getting ready to go through here, of what we're going to witness and what we're going to see. Pictured by the feast itself, the millennial period that's coming. But all of this happening, a change from a rejection of God's government to God bringing man to a point where he will begin to accept it. For the first time, for human beings on a massive scale, only a few through time has he humbled and brought to a point where they would begin to accept it. But what a beautiful thing that we're at a point now where that being who started it all is about to be taken from the presence of mankind. That in itself is something I rejoice in this feast in ways that I have never been able to rejoice in it in the same degree that I can now. And I'm looking forward to giving those two sermons, because it's part one and part two, about that change. Because that one alone is so great, is so powerful, to finally free mankind. So when God begins to broadcast to all of mankind through the power of His Spirit, we can receive it and say, Amen. So be it. It's a beautiful time. The millennial period is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. A time to rejoice in. So I hope and pray in that respect that we're able to rejoice more in this Feast of Tabernacles, more and more than we ever have before, as we see this transition in time that we're so rapidly approaching, that should move us to the core of our being to be so excited of what God is bringing to this earth. So with that, I'd like to ask Mr. Chris Kay to come forward for the closing prayer, if you'd all rise.
Now, Father, our Creator, we come now at the close of the service so grateful and thankful for the knowledge of how much we have rejected You over time, and we pray that You'll please give us the ability to reject ourselves and to come to You. Father, we also pray that You'll be with us and be with Ron and Laura as their travels continue, to guide and strengthen both of them and to help us through the times to come. And Father, we now ask all these things in and through the name of Your Son and our soon coming King and High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.